As you may know, that this rendition of our theme this year, 2020, comes from Hebrews chapter 12. So that's where we started. We have a little bit longer to go in it, and then we're going to move on. So the book of Hebrews, quickly, it is a book that was written to Jewish Christians who needed to be encouraged because they were becoming weary and losing heart from persecution. It was also in that book, I believe, that there are a number of warnings that are given to those who are at the threshold of trusting Christ, but have not gone through that threshold. But in regard to chapter 12, this is definitely a section that's written to the Jewish Christians. And I'd like to read a quote. "When you consider the intense persecution Jewish Christians were going through at this time, it is easy to appreciate the difficulties and temptations they faced. They could have nothing to do with their own people. They were cut off from their own society. For clinging to Jesus as the Messiah, they were banished from almost every sacred thing they had ever known. Though, in God's eyes, they were the only true Jews, they were considered by fellow Jews to be worse than Gentiles. Many Jewish Christians were beginning to say to themselves, 'This is rough. We received the gospel and believed it, but it's hard to break with our old religion, with our own people, and the traditions we have always held, and to face persecution. It's hard for us not to doubt that Jesus is the Messiah.' Such doubts were a great problem for them because they were spiritually infantile." Now, as we approach Hebrews chapter 12, we've already looked at verses 1 and 2, but I'm just going to give you just a quick background. Chapter 11, of course, is the faith chapter. These are all of these individuals who lived a life, a godly life by faith. It's an example of living a life by faith. We pick it up in chapter 12, and the author is going to encourage these depressed, discouraged, dejected Christians with saying, "Look, you have so great a cloud of witnesses." But then he's going to point to the ultimate example, Jesus Christ. And that's where he says, "Fix your eyes on Christ." And they are going to see that he is the example for them to be able to go through these difficulties. It's at that point that I want to begin to look at other examples of Christ, the character of Christ. I want to look at what else did he do and what can we look at for an example. Now, I'm not depreciating the fact that when he came to die on the cross. That's it. But what we learn from Hebrews is that it wasn't just to die on the cross. It was, and that's what brought our salvation. But it was also to give us an example how we should live. And that's where this study will begin to go. With that said, let's just read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses," and by the way, that is not the saints in heaven, that is the chapter of those individuals that are recorded in Scripture of their great faith. We have an encouraging cloud of witnesses surrounding us. "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that," and here we go, here's the purpose, "so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we look at the Scriptures, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is really the ultimate teacher. We thank you for your word that is the absolute truth, that tells us what we should believe, tells us how we should behave. It also reveals who you are and how we are to worship you. But it also reveals how we are to be Christ-like. Would you not only teach us that this morning, but Lord, warm our hearts to that. Yea, Lord, even give us a passion for these things. And we'll thank you for it, Lord, because we'll know then we'll be glorifying you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so quickly, just looking at verse 1, I'm going to run through this real quick. Verse 1 talks about these great witnesses in chapter 11. And then it has all of these exhortations that we are to do. Lay aside the encumbrance and the sin. And then it says, run with endurance the race that is set before you. In the Greek, that is the emphasis of this passage. So it would be, because we have these witnesses, therefore you must run with endurance the race. And then he begins with participles to tell us how. The first thing you must do if you're going to run with endurance this race is you must lay aside every encumbrance. Now, an encumbrance is not necessarily a sin. It could be a very good thing. But sometimes the good things are the enemies of the bad things, especially when they take your life over. Paul said, you know, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any of them. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And so as we grow in Christ, we're to lay these encumbrances aside. And then he says, the sin which so easily entangles us. We know what sin is according to the Scriptures, and we know the Holy Spirit lets us know when we do sin. What this passage is letting us know is be careful, because as you may give in here a little bit and give in here to this sin a little bit, it will entangle you. And if you thought it was hard to resist before, it's going to be even harder to resist after you've been entangled with it. But the good news is we have victory in Christ. And then the third thing that's going to help us run with endurance is in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's how we run. He's the goal. We keep our eye on him. He's the author and perfecter. An author can mean a pioneer, captain, leader. And so he's the one who led the path. And then he's the perfecter. He perfected really the object of our faith when he died on the cross. But our faith is still being perfected, and the Lord is still working in our lives. But notice, if you will, it begins to say, this is how you are to be encouraged. Look at Christ, fix your eyes on him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. It wasn't that he was so happy and hilarious going to the cross. It was that his heart was fixed on the joy of the Lord, the will of God, and accomplishing that was really everything. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And that's the example these believers were supposed to have. He despised the shame. What does that mean? Well, there was shame that came with the cross. He was crucified in between two robbers, two criminals. But he despised that because he must do the will of the Father. And he did. And he died on the cross and he paid for our sins. And he has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And now there's one other verse that we need to look at. And that's this verse next 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Look at his example. Fix your eyes on him. Look at his example. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And with that, as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, let's look at some of these things. The first thing we want to see in verse 3 is that he is going to talk about endure trials and opposition to the Jewish people. He says, consider him. So we've already are fixing our eyes on him, but now we're told to consider him. And this word here for consider doesn't mean just a quick thought or a quick glance. It's a long, thoughtful consideration of who he is, who his character is, what was his example. Now, what is it that we're supposed to consider about him? And here the author is going to draw the example of when he went to the cross. And by the way, you could find all of the attributes of Christ in the cross. And we'll talk about that as we go on. It says, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. These believers were being persecuted. They were experiencing some of this. We experienced some of that, but you know we will never experience what Christ experienced. That was the greatest travesty of justice. The worst punishment, really, as well. But he was absolutely innocent. Yay, he's even God. This was the hostility of sinners against God the Son. And I'd just like to take a moment just to go through a few things that he did go through. He went through this hostility with their words, and he went through this hostility with their actions. So let's first look at a few verses of this hostility with their words. In Matthew chapter 11, they were calling him a glutton and a drunkard because he was ministering to those types of people. Matthew 11, 19 reads, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet, he says, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. But it gets worse. And I remember years ago when I first realized this is what they were saying. It just was incredible. They accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. The Lord, demon-possessed. In John chapter 8, verse 48, it says, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Well, let me just say, being called a Samaritan wasn't a great thing either. It was called, if you were called a Samaritan, you were viewed as one who was a compromiser. But it was worse than that. It says you have a demon. They called him demon-possessed. They called him and his teachings insane. In John chapter 10, a little later from this, it says many of them were saying he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Also, it says that he was possessed by the devil, or Beelzebul. In Mark 3:22, the scribes, the religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to have it together theologically, came down from Jerusalem and were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the rulers of Beelzebub. He was falsely accused. You remember when they were trying to bring about the trial. They were having problem because there was no one who had any word against him. It says in Matthew 26, now the chief priests, again, the religious leaders, and the whole council kept trying to obtain, the scriptures read, false testimony. They weren't trying to find testimony or evidence. They were trying to find false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, of course, he was referring to his own body. And of course, he was mocked. He was mocked by people who were walking by as he was crucified. He was mocked by the very robbers on both sides. They mocked him as well. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Perhaps that is the irony of ironies in the Bible. Save yourself and come down from the cross. He will not save himself. He will be crucified in order to save sinful man. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. So these are the words that we have against our Lord. And this is the example that the author says, this is what you should be thinking of when someone hurts your feelings because they said, oh, he's a Christian. That should be something that doesn't even really bother us. Look at Christ. Look at what happened with him. But then what about the actions of these sinners? This also is what we're asked to consider and take a look at. Well, number one, before he was crucified, much before, they were attempting to murder him, both the chief priests and his own hometown. Jesus goes to his own hometown because his ministry has now started and he wants to bring to them the kingdom of God. He wants to begin to teach them and offer them the kingdom of God. And this is what happens. And they got up and drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Of course, they were not able to do it because his hour was not up. His hour had not yet come. It says in Mark 11, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and this is referring to another context, and began at that point seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Well, we know that even as he moves towards the cross, he was spat upon, he was beaten, he was scourged, and of course, he was crucified. Matthew 27:30, it says, they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head with it. It says in Matthew 26, they spat in his face again, and this is another one, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Is there more than one account of a beating? Yes, there is. One was by the Roman soldiers. Well, who was the other one by? By the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish people, when they had Jesus at their courtroom. He was scourged, and you know that is most likely leather tongs with glass or sharp bone on the end of it, and it doesn't just whip you, it scourges you. It rips your flesh. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him slaps in the face. This is the actions that they did. And of course, we know that they did indeed crucify him. It says, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, we all know that this was for our salvation. And as horrible as it is, I'm so thankful that he did it, that he died on the cross for our sins. The Bible also tells us that it wasn't just the Jewish people, it wasn't just the Romans, it was also God who was sending his son to die for us. But also, we see that this is an example of Christ's life, of what he endured. With joy, it says, he endured it. With joy, because he was accomplishing the will of the Father, and it was the Father who had brought him to this point for our salvation. And so as we look at verse 3, it says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is why Jesus is our ultimate example. This idea of weariness, it means a weariness in the soul. You know what that's like in your lifetime. Sometimes you've come up against things that you just become weary in your soul. Maybe not physically, but just weary in your soul. Soul is discouraged. It doesn't want to go on. And that's how these Jewish people were. And this is what the author is using Christ's example to get them out of it. It says, so that you don't lose heart. This means to give out. Their heart was going to give out. They're going to faint. Not physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And they were dejected and they're about to give up. But they were to look at Christ's example of suffering and realize that he went through so much more. And they were to take the focus off their difficulties and fix their eyes on Jesus. What an important lesson. You know, that could be the theme right there. To get us to stop looking at the things around us and the agents around us, but to look at Christ and the things that are happening to us, God is causing to work all things together for good. Well, how do we endure it? By looking to him, seeing what he did. He died on the cross, but seeing his example as well. And so the author was attempting to encourage these believers through the example of Christ. Christ had already saved them by his work on the cross. However, Christ's example was to be an encouragement and a model for them in every area of life. The remainder of this study will focus on numerous examples of Christ's character in order that we would be encouraged and emulate the character of Christ. What else can we look at Christ and see his character and emulate? Well, we'll be spending the next few weeks talking about that. But before we even get to the first one, which is going to be obedience today, before we even get to that, I do want to cover this area of this purpose of God that's going on right now. The purpose of God right now after you come to Christ is what? What am I supposed to do? Is to be conformed to Christ. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing to you. We find that in Romans chapter 8. Would you turn there to Romans chapter 8, the verses that were read this morning? I want to show you a couple of verses that show us that this is what God is doing, and this is God's plan. And if you ever question God, why? Today I'm providing an answer by showing you the answer in Scripture. You may not know exactly why, but you know this is the big picture. This is for which you can put the joy to. It's the conformity to Christ, conformity to the character of Christ. As I said before, our Sunday school to me was kind of like a springboard where we're worshiping Christ, looking at Christ. We need to know Christ. And then there's this next step is as we're doing it, we love Christ and we want to be like Christ. Romans, I want to look at verse 29. I want to look at the middle verse. We'll then look at verse 30 and then we'll look at verse 28. But there's a logic behind why I'm taking you that way. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," and here it is, "to become conformed to the image of his son." If you're a believer here, that's God's purpose. You were predestined to become more like Christ. Well, how? With everything that happens in your life. By studying the Word and growing in the Word. Now, I want to kind of look at a few things here just quickly. Notice it says, "For those whom he foreknew." Those are the ones that he predestined. I want to talk about this word again. It is a word that gives trouble. This word foreknew, foreknowledge, described in the Bible. We have to look how the Bible describes word, not necessarily how Webster does it in his dictionary, although it's a fine work. But it's not inspired of God in the sense that it's the Scripture that gives us a definition of a word or a term. This word, foreknowledge, in the Bible means much more than looking to the future and seeing what's going to happen and then a sovereign God deciding to do his will according to that. No. Foreknowledge, one writes, is the selective knowledge of God that makes one an object of God's love. It's more than mere knowledge or cognition beforehand. In other words, we find out this word foreknowledge and even knowledge has this idea of a relational aspect. And I'm going to give some examples here in just a moment. It's relational. I'd like you to turn quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. This word foreknowledge is used here. It's talking about Christ. It says, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Now, this cannot possibly mean that God wasn't sure what's going to happen in the future, but he looked all the way to the future and he says, "Yes, Christ is going to die on the cross. Okay, we can go on with the program." That's not how this is. Meaning foreknown, it's this selective choice, this selective entering into a relationship. It means that God had chosen beforehand that Christ would go to the cross. And then when it applies to us, foreknowledge, it does mean that God chose beforehand. We look at the word know, gnosko. And it expresses relationship. And I've used this example before, but back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew his wife, Eve." Now we all know what that means. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he opened up a yearbook, he saw a girl's picture in there, and decided that that was going to be his future wife. It doesn't mean that he was just introduced to her. In fact, in the NASB, it reads, "Now the man had relations with his wife." It was relational. It didn't just mean he's looking ahead. It was relational. We see in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That doesn't mean before I formed you in the womb, I knew about you. Of course, God does know all things. This means I entered into a relationship with you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. See, he's not talking now about what he knew. He's talking about what he did. I consecrated you. I have appointed you to the nations as a prophet. So as we think about this word predestination, but before it, foreknowledge, when does predestination happen? Well, it happens about the time of foreknowledge. Well, when is that? That was before the foundation of the world. And you could turn there if you want, but I've said it so many times. If you look at the book of Ephesians chapter 1, you see all of the blessings that we have in Christ. Here's the very first blessing that Paul decides to give us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And it was at that point we were predestined, not only to come to him, but also to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is how important this is to God. This is how we need to come aboard this. Now, I will say there is an aspect when God predestined, there was an aspect that he's thinking of the future. He's thinking of when we come into his presence. You know, it does tell us in 1 John that when we see him, we will be like him. So there is a sense in which it refers to that future perfection. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, verse 30, the very next verse. Look at this. Look at what he says. Now this, by the way, is a description of a sovereign God. Watch this. "And these," this group here, "whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, and no others, he also justified. And these whom he justified, and no other, he also glorified." And so God has this future perspective because God is God. God's not just he's not looking down the quarters of time and saying, "I really don't know what's going to happen, but, oh, okay, well, let's put our money on that one." No. This God, you know why God knows what the future is? Because God brings forth the future. He's sovereign. That's why he's a sovereign God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to" what? "To his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Never mind that future vision. This is God in the Bible. He predestined us according to his purpose. And he works all things after that purpose, according to the counsel of his will. And what I want to encourage you with, taking you down this theological lane, is that from the beginning of time, God not only predestined to bring you to Christ, and that's why you came to Christ, but also to make you like Christ. And everything in your life that is happening is accomplishing that. Now, what about the present time? Well, now I'd like you to go back to verse 28. Let's go back to verse 28 to show you that this is for now. There is this aspect of present conformity to the image of Christ. This isn't just future. It will happen perfectly when we are with the Lord, but it is happening now. And I love Romans 8:28. And if there was a verse that someone would say, "Well, what verse can I keep in my mind that will help me grow and live the Christian life?" This one here. Look at what it says. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. But going back, God causes all things to work together for good. That is in the present tense in the Greek. It means God is now continually causing all things. We're not talking about the future anymore. He's doing it right now. And it says he causes all things, good and bad, to work together for good. Now, what is he calling good? Read verse 29. For, here's the explanation. This God is causing all things to work together for good. And here, let me explain it. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we see that God is sovereign. And you can say, well, God, I don't want this in my life. I don't want this in my life. But God has put it in your life to bring you to Christ. And it's not just the bad things. Sometimes it's the good things. You know, when these blessings happen in our lives, you know what those blessings are supposed to do? They're supposed to humble us. God, you answered my prayer. You answered the prayer of the people in Grace Bible. God, I don't deserve this. You know my life. I was a sinner before I was saved, and I still struggle with sin now after I'm saved. I don't deserve this, and yet you give this blessing. Was it Dave Ramsey? When they ask him how he's doing, he always says, better than I deserve. That's right. That's biblical. And so we see this here. We see this, that God is doing all of these things in your life to bring about the character of Christ. There's two other scriptures we want to look at real quick. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, just to show you that this conformity is going on now. And the conformity is to Christ, the God-man. He is God, and now he is also perfect man. And he's the perfect example. That's what the author of Hebrews was saying in that specific instant. But I'm going to move away from that and look at other instances which we can take Christ as our example. Colossians 3:10. It says, and this is talking about a believer, and have put on the new self who is being renewed. So that new nature that we have, all of this is renewing us to what? To a true knowledge. What does knowledge have to do with it? Everything. How can you know him if you don't know him, if you don't know about him? How can you worship a God that you have no knowledge of? And not just a knowledge of my own making, but a true knowledge. By the way, epigenosko there, he was actually doing a little bit of wordplay for those Gnostic readers. But anyway, he's telling us that we are being renewed constantly to a true knowledge of what? According to the image of the one who created him. Now, who's the one who created him? Well, do you know in the book of Colossians, it is emphasizing Christ. Christ as the creator of the world. And we would even say that he was a co-creator of that new nature that is in every believer. Well, what do we mean by image? Well, the word for image is icon. We get our English word icon from it. It's sometimes a representative of something else, some form. In other words, the inward form and character of Christ, that's what we are being conformed to. That's what we are being renewed to. So, you know, what's so great about this is so far everything we've talked about is what God is doing in your life. I'm not trying to tell you that you could just skip out, but look at what God has done. He's predestined that this is going to happen. All of these things are predestined. He's now renewing you by his Holy Spirit to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And just imagine if you cooperate with him. And that's what we are to do. Cooperate with him as believers. Here's another scripture. We'll talk a little bit about this evening. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, can't quite see it fully, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed right now into the same image from glory to glory, or from degree of glory to another degree of glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is a present process that is going on even as we speak. So since we're being conformed to the image of Christ, let's look at Christ. Let's look at his character. Let's look at some of these things so that we can emulate him, because that's what God's doing. And by the way, just here's what I've discovered, is if that's what God is doing and you're in a situation and you're saying, oh, I just don't have patience, I need more patience, it could be that that's what God is doing. If you are realizing that you need a little bit more love, if you need to be a little more forgiving, if you need to be a little less judgmental, and it's this situation that's bringing it out, he is conforming you to Christ, and that's what he's conforming you to. It isn't a total mystery. Let's begin with the character of obedience. We have a number of these to go through in the coming weeks, and I'll tell you what, the first thing I discovered is, oh my word, I'm going to do this in 3 weeks. This would be one of those projects that I would definitely revisit sometime down the road and make a major study out of. How could you not? Let's look at Christ's obedience. That's what I want to now focus on. And we've now turned a corner that's what the rest of this study is going to be. We're going to look at the character of Christ. Now, just understand this. First of all, we realize that through this, he brought salvation. But it's also there for an example for a believer. But let me go back again. He's doing all of these to bring us salvation, the obedience to the will of God to die on the cross. If you don't know Christ now, this isn't happening to you. You aren't on God's easel. He isn't conforming you to Christ. He's trying to bring you to Christ. So all things are working together for good, and in that instance, it would mean to bring you to Christ. And what do we mean by coming to Christ? We mean that God knows that we are sinners, and all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He also knows that he must pour out his wrath upon sinners. But we also see another attribute of God, God's love. God so loved the world. He didn't want to see that happen, so what he did was he sent Christ, his son, who was totally obedient, to die on the cross for our sins. Now, that doesn't save everyone. It'd be great if it did, but that's not his plan, and he's sovereign. That doesn't save everyone. Only to those who respond to the gospel. Only to those who say here, yes, I'm a sinner, I believe that. Yes, God is a holy God, I cannot go to heaven. You know, it's not like I'm going to give money to the church and then, bingo, I'm going to heaven. Or it's not like, well, it doesn't matter what avenue of religion I take. They're all leading to the same place. Oh, no, they're not. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Somebody was sharing with me just the other day that they're trying to bring in a secular spiritualism into the schools. Wow. Well, Christ died on the cross so that we would be saved, but we was come to him first in faith. Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. At that moment, it's by faith and faith alone, you are forgiven and given eternal life, forgiveness. And guess what else happens? You're put on God's easel. He's going to begin now to conform you to the image of Christ. We were created in the image of God, and we still have some of that, although sin marred it. We have these attributes, but they're tainted by sin. Christ is not tainted by sin, and that's who we're being conformed to. Now, let's go through some of these aspects of obedience, and there's so many of them, and I wrote so many of them down, and we have so little time. But let's just go through some of them. First of all, as we're talking about Christ's obedience, and by the way, the Greek word, one of the Greek words for obedience is hupakouo. Hupo means under. Akouo means hear. Obedience is under the hearing of the word of God. That's what obedience means. First of all, it is very interesting that Christ's obedience was prophesied in the Old Testament. So that when Christ comes on the scene and all he talks about is, I must do my Father's will. He must be obedient. He's the Messiah. It's a proof that he's the Messiah. Turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and I just want to look at verses 7 through 9. Just looking at verses 7 through 9, and it's quoting Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. It's speaking about Christ. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. So again, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's the Messiah. That's the Son of God. That's what he's going to do. So you know what? Obedience is what he did and had to do for salvation for us. But obedience is also a supreme example for us. It says, after saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired. Well, that's what the law was about. Nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. He didn't want confession. He didn't want sacrifice. He wanted obedience. He wanted obedience. And he got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And that's the covenant, really, that we're talking about here. So he's prophesied as an example of obedience. You know, I'm going to try to make each one of these a little applicable. Maybe you would prefer that I just go on. But you know, he wants obedience, not sacrifice. He wants obedience and not confession of sin. Now, if you do sin, we have 1 John 1:9. We are supposed to confess our sin. But he would rather have us obey than confess our sin. You know, somewhere along the line over the years, I've heard the phrase by both men and women, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. Granted, it may be easier, but it's not biblical, beloved. It's not biblical. It says, I've come to do your will. I'm going to obey you. I'm not going to give you sacrifices and offering other than the sacrifice and offering of himself. It's obedience that matters. And I think of our own lives, what an example that, you know, he doesn't want us, oh, well, I could just, if I sin here, I can go confess it. Well, I'll just go ask for forgiveness later. That's not the example that's being set forth. The example that's being set forth is we are to be obedient. Now, I know we're never going to be perfect in this life, so there's going to be confession. And there ought to be. And that's the other thing we could sit and talk about is that, you know, when you sin, do you confess that to the Lord or you just go on? Well, quickly, we learn that from an early age he had obedience. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. This was after they found him in the temple, naturally where he should be, about his father's business, which I think he was giving his first public declaration of who he was. And what happened? When they went, they left, it says that he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. He's the Son of God. He doesn't have to do what they want. He created the world. He created the manger that he was born in. But he did, because it was the right thing to do. Because to do otherwise would be sin. And if he would have sinned, he couldn't have been our Savior. But also, too, he's our example. And you say, well, what example do we have here? Well, I think we would do well to teach our children obedience and submission to their parents. That doesn't come out in them naturally, in case you haven't noticed. Doesn't come out in any of us naturally. We've got to teach those things. But secondly, too, you know, if you want to go to the book of Romans, I don't mean right now, but if you want to go to the book of Romans, it tells us to be submissive to the authorities. Well, we don't do that here in the USA. Nobody tells us what to do. And if we don't like the law, we don't listen to the law. My mother-in-law, probably shouldn't say this, but my mother-in-law, she lives in the country where there was no stop sign for, you know, 70 years. And then they started to put up stop signs where they don't really need them. And so now they are defined as dumb stop signs. That's what she said. Well, that's a dumb stop sign. I don't have to stop at that. So, but, and I'm not here to convict my mother-in-law. I'm because when you're driving, you better go right through it because she's telling you to. No, but what I'm trying to say is that, you know what? We are to be submissive and in subjection to the authorities. Read Romans 13. It says that these are God-given authorities. Well, let's move on. The obedience of Christ was his mission and purpose. Turn with me to John 6:38. All of these have to do with obedience, doing the will of God. And here's a mission statement. John 6:38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven." Jesus, why did you come down from heaven? "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Obedience was his mission statement. And it's these verses that we're going to start getting into that it's the opposite of not my own will, but his will. That is the secret of obedience. I'm not here to do my own will, but I'm here to do his will. That's his mission statement. You know, I find it very interesting. A couple years ago, we got very interested in mission statements. Everybody had mission statements. Corporations had mission statements, and they all what they're here for. Well, what if some were to say, "Well, what's your mission statement?" To do the will of God. You know what? You would be biblically right. You would be biblically right. And if you said, not to do my own will, but to do the will of God, they probably would look at you as if you have a demon and you are insane. And that's what we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, this was his mission. And you want to, you know, we could talk about the determination of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was absolutely determined to do this. He was absolutely determined, just like Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. You can't just blunder through the Christian life. Oopsie. You've got to be determined. You've got to determine and purpose in your heart not to sin before the temptation comes or you're a goner. This is what we have here. This was his mission statement and this was his purpose. And at this point, I wonder if any of us have ever thought about obedience in this way. I've got to do the will of God. That's my purpose for being here. I've got to do the word of God. Well, how about this next one? The will of God and obedience was the life and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, because they were looking for food, "Aren't you hungry? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Well, this is more than just a mission statement here. You have to have food. It's your sustenance. You need it. It's for your life. So Jesus, his life was all about obedience. And you could say passion. You know, we use the word passion for everything today. Sports, careers, follow your passion. Jesus, what are you going to be when you grow up? "I'm going to do the will of him who sent me." That's my passion. And you know, that's what I want to challenge us with today. To include obedience to God and the will of God as passion. Be passionate about it. Go after it. Be passionate. That is taking Christianity to the level that it should be. What else do we have? Well, quickly, the law and the word. Christ was obedient to the law and the word. He had to be obedient to the law. We'll talk about this later. That is his active obedience and his righteousness that will be imputed to the believer in justification. So there's this idea of active obedience, but it's also an example. Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 18, and I know we've heard this verse. We don't always associate this with the obedience of Christ, but it's there. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I'm going to do what's in the word." Now, he was doing so for our salvation. But he also did so as our example. You know, we're not trying to get rid of the things that we have to obey. We're trying to do all of them. And then he says, and this is a broader picture here, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." By the way, right there, he is giving the authority to the word of God that it is God's word. It's infallible. And then we could add on to there the love of the Father. His obedience was to the love of the Father. We should love because of the love of the Father. By the way, it demonstrates God's love. Christ's obedience demonstrates God's love. How about Romans 5:8 that says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." By the way, that is the gospel. Three words, Christ died for us. But as we said earlier, it's not just knowing that he died on the cross for sin. It's knowing that he died on the cross for my sin. That is the difference. That's salvation. And we embrace him as our Savior. And as we think of these things, we think of these in John 14:15. It says this, if you love me, now you fill in the blank. What do you think should be there? If you love me, what's going to happen? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey me. That is love. That is what love is all about. And as the scripture says, we're going to abide in his love if we keep his commandments, even as Jesus was abiding in his love and kept his commandments. It's the love of the Father. We'll abide in the love with this obedience. Also, two more. Obedience, the obedience of Christ was to glorify the Father. In John 17:4, the high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "I glorified you on the earth." He's praying to the Father, "having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Now he's talking about the cross, but he's also talking about full obedience. And this really is the real purpose of his obedience. Yes, he paid for our salvation. Yes, salvation is offered. But number one, it was to glorify the Father as it accomplished God's will. And what about us? Why should we obey the Father? Why should we obey the Word? Because number one, we love him. And number two, we want to glorify him. It would be wonderful if somebody could say about our lives, you know what, they just obeyed the Lord, you know? They were a person that you could just see obedience. They were concerned about obedience. And if you ever try to get them to not obey, oh man, then you got a little bit of a fight on your hands. They just wanted to obey. To be submissive and obedient. And that's, has become a derogatory thing for wives today. Well, let me tell you something. That's the character of Christ. There's nothing to be ashamed about submission and obedience. That's Christ. Do you love Christ? Do you want to be like Christ? Then be like Christ. And by the way, it's not just women who have to be obedient, submissive. You know, men have to be submissive to their employers. They have to be submissive to the government officials, to the authorities. You know, there's even an authority here in the church. There's even an authority here. It talks about that in the book of Hebrews. But obey those who are in charge of you so that they don't have to look back and say, oh, my word, you know, I'm having difficulty here. I need to go fix my eyes on Jesus because I'm trying to work in the church. We all are submissive and obedient. It ought to affect us. You know what? We ought to say, first and foremost, I want to be like Christ. I don't care what it is. Oh, obedient? Okay, I'll be obedient. And we'll also fill in some more. And finally, the last one is the most difficult. He was obedient in the most difficult times. He was obedient and he went to the cross. But in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, it is... in my estimation, is a very gripping verse. This is when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's asking the Father to remove this cup from me. It begins in Mark 14:36, and he was saying, "Abba, Father," which means "Daddy, Daddy." You know, it says that the Holy Spirit has been given to every believer, and the Holy Spirit cries out, "Abba, Father." It's the same thing here. And there are times when we do cry out, "Lord, I need you. Lord, I need your help." And the older you get, the more audible it gets. He says, "Abba, Father," the most tender, respectful, honorable way. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And then he says, "Yet not what I will, but you will." In that situation there, he did not sin. That is not sin. Do not say, "Well, that just shows that he's a sinner." No, it's not. That just shows you that that's how to be perfect and righteous when you're in the midst of the most difficult thing in your life. "I don't want this. I don't want to do this." Somewhere in the depths of your soul, let the Holy Spirit settle it. "Not what I want, but your will be done." That is obedience. But I've just appreciated this verse so many, many times because, you know, you deal with emotions. "Well, I want to obey, but my emotions don't want to obey. What do? My emotions are all over the place." Just never mind your emotions. Put your emotions aside. And don't worry, they're so fickle that once you start obeying God, they'll start scurrying along and find you. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." And it's at those times we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, not on the situation, but keep our eyes on him. In conclusion, let me just read closing comment. The obedience of Christ is the foundation for the believer's salvation. No question about it. God's will was to send his Son to make atonement for sin. Because Jesus was obedient to the will of God, believers not only have salvation, but as I've been saying, they now also have the ultimate example of obedience to the will of God. By fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is both Savior, and I hope he's your Savior, who is both Savior and the ultimate example, we can make obedience to the will of God our mission statement, the passion of our heart and life, our love for the Father, our goal to glorify him, and our encouragement so that we don't lose heart in this life of faith and obedience. I trust that this study will help us to fix our eyes on Christ. And I also pray that it will cause us to walk like he did, to emulate the character of Christ and to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we can do this study. Lord, it seemed like a necessary study. In the midst of Daniel and Revelation, Lord, there is application there for sure. But Father, there's almost a joy, a peace of fixing our eyes on Christ. And there's also a joy and a peace as we emulate Christ. It may not always please everyone. It may even cause more problems and trials and persecution. Nevertheless, we have the joy of knowing we're pleasing our Father. We have the joy of knowing we're glorifying him. We have the joy of knowing that we are becoming more like Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.